This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. What is a church council? What are the most important church councils, and what did they address and conclude? Ken introduces that topic on today's podcast. All right, Ken, we often hear this term church council. We don't have those today. Perhaps we should, right? Okay, what can we learn about church councils?
You know, what's interesting, Joe, is that many people think of Christianity, and they think of it in very personal terms, and rightly they should. To be a Christian is to have a saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Christianity is much larger than any of our own particular relationships with God, and we see it in church history. Christianity is a historical movement that has been taking place for about the last 2,000 years. And so it's important, I think, to have an appreciation for Christianity both as a personal relationship with God, where you receive the new birth and are born into the family of God. But to be a Christian also means to be part of a historical happening, if you will. And I thought it would be very good to kind of get a little bit of a snapshot, a little taste, if you will, of some of the early councils of the early church, because virtually every Christian living today is the beneficiary of some of these early church councils. When we talk with Jehovah's Witnesses at the front door and we argue for the deity of Christ or the Trinity, these councils serve to kind of work those issues out. And so I thought it might be nice to kind of go back and look at the early church, talk about some of the conclusions they came to, and then maybe talk about what is our relationship today to this broader movement we call historic Christianity.
All right. Sounds good. Let's go down that path.
Well, the question that I think lots of people have is, you know, what is a church council? Mm-hmm. I was reading through a number of books that compare Protestantism and Catholicism, and an Anglican theologian that I'm fond of is a man named Peter Toon, T-O-O-N. A lot of his works are available to be downloaded for free online, but he's a very fine Anglican theologian. Passed away just a few years ago. Toon has a book that I think highly of. It's entitled Protestants and Catholics, A Guide to Understanding the Differences Among Christians. And I noticed in kind of working through the book that one of the appendices, Appendix 5, was entitled The 21 Councils. So if you think of Christendom, and Christendom involves basically three branches, although there are people today that say there is an emerging fourth branch of Christendom. We can talk a bit about that maybe a bit later. But the three major branches of Christendom would be Orthodoxy, or sometimes called Eastern Orthodoxy, which would include the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and then there is a whole other side of Orthodoxy called Oriental Orthodoxy. And I'll touch on that a little bit later. Then the largest branch of Christendom is clearly Catholicism, maybe 1.2 billion people as part of the Catholic tradition. The Orthodox is probably the second largest branch. There is some debates about how to add up the numbers. And then the third branch of Christendom, which is probably what most people who listen to this program embrace, is Protestantism. So those are the three major branches of Christendom. And all of those branches of Christendom look back to these church councils. Now, there have been 21 of them. Not every branch of Christendom embraces each and every one of those councils. The Roman Catholic Church does. They embrace all 21. as part of their theological tradition. The Orthodox embrace selectively some of the early ones, are critical of others. And then Protestantism, which is the most diverse and most divided of the branches of Christendom, some Protestants would accept, you know, the first seven, some only the first four. Others would accept none. And then, of course, there is all the non-Trinitarians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the LDS, Mormons, and various other groups, and they wouldn't accept any of these church councils. So what in the heck is a church council? Well, in the early part of Christianity, there arose a major heresy. In fact, it might be the most difficult heresy that the Christian church has ever had to deal with. It's called Arianism. And Arius of Alexandria was a very significant theologian. His dates are approximately 256 to 336. And he came up with the idea that Jesus was not fully equal to the Father. The Father had created the Son, and then through the Son had created everything else. If this idea sounds familiar to you, it is very similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses affirm, which tells us that heresies never go away. Yeah. As much as they are combated and tried to be confronted. Well, the first council was called Nicaea in 325. It may be the most famous of all of the church councils. And it was a council that was drawn by the early Christian church to confront Arianism. Arianism had become very influential. There were many bishops who had actually accepted it, and there was real concern that Christendom was being undermined by this basic heretical idea. And so a church council is often drawn because of a crisis. Sometimes a theological crisis, sometimes maybe a crisis dealing with issues relating to ethics or virtue. Or a council might be drawn because there is a need to kind of hammer things out or respond to particular heresies that might appear. So the early councils, and I want to talk about some of them. And again, you can go on the web and type in church councils. Wikipedia has a long article about it. There's lots of information out there available. But the early councils were very important. They were important because largely they were responding to two very important theological issues: the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. So Christendom, if you will, conservative Catholics, conservative Orthodox, conservative Protestants, because we also have to appreciate, maybe unfortunately, but we need to appreciate it, that a good bit of Christendom is very liberal theologically. They're mainline. They no longer accept the Trinity or the deity of Christ. A great example of this would be in history, Harvard University, which was a Christian school. Can you imagine Harvard being like Biola or like Wheaton? Well, it was. It was the Christian school. It was the flagship of historic Christianity. And slowly and gradually, it moved away from its Christian roots. And I think in the 19th century, it adopted Unitarianism. It gave up Trinitarianism. Mm. Of course, now, about the only thing you can't believe at Harvard is historic Christianity. But the truth of the matter is that all of the Ivy League schools, Yale, Princeton, Brown, Columbia, they were all had deep Christian roots. And so there's a good bit of Christendom that is not Orthodox. And therefore, and I mean that theologically, and I don't mean Eastern Orthodox, I mean doctrinally sound, if you will. So much of Christendom has become in name only, if you will. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of these councils. Now, I'm going to propose to you that we don't live in the past, but the past lives in us. That is, you know, we live in the modern world. I mean, as I look at these councils, I was only alive for one of them. The Vatican Council was held from 1962 to 1965. And I was baptized into the Catholic Church in 1962 when the Vatican, the Second Vatican Council was being held. So all of most of these councils happened long before I was ever born. But when we're born into a Christian family, and by the way, I think most people, I guess there's some room for debate about this. I think most people's orientation to Christianity is that they're born to parents who are Christians. Well, I was born into a Christian family. My parents were evangelicals, and for a variety of reasons, they decided to become Catholic. And I was born into that context, and it was a long time before I ever, I think, began to appreciate how much of Christianity was really rooted into history. I'll tell you a little story. I was baptized at St. Athanasius Parish in North Long Beach. And on the front of the church, I've gone back a few times to visit and to see my roots and to remember my early days of being introduced to Christianity, to be introduced to Catholicism. But it said on the church door, and still does, Athanasius Contra Mundum, which is Latin for Athanasius against the world. The Arian heresy had become so divisive at the time of Athanasius, that Athanasius was one of the people that was drawn to Nicaea, and he testified. Let me check that. I know that he went. I don't know that he testified, but Athanasius is one of the great heroes. And so the story is that that Arianism had become so influential that some of the bishops who had now embraced Arianism, they went to Athanasius, this great church leader, great church father, and they said, the whole world's against you, Athanasius. Mm. And Athanasius said, no, it's Athanasius against the world. Mm. Wow. And the truth of the matter is, and I don't think that this is really much of an embellishment or an exaggeration, I think largely Arianism was defeated by Athanasius. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I never knew what Athanasius Contra Mundum meant, and I probably couldn't have spelled Athanasius at the time. But here was a church that I attended, and there was this whole backdrop, this whole historical element that I never really understood. So those of us who are Christians today, we learn many things. And we are the beneficiaries, I think, largely of church history. Of course, there have been plenty of things in church history that are not pleasant, that were not helpful. Mm-hmm. I think one can reasonably raise questions about why were there splits within the Christian religion? And what about all of these difficult things like wars and Christians being opposed to one another. So there is that whole kind of element. And of course, both of you have heard skeptics, you know, raise things like, well, what, you know, why should I buy into this when Protestants and Catholics are at each other's throats?
Let me just ask a question. When there is this controversy going on within all of these different I guess parishes or, you know, churches in the different cities.
Yeah.
Who kind of decides that we're going to go have a council?
Yeah, very good. That's a great question. It would be one of the major bishops at the time.
So one of the bigger cities or?
Yeah.
I don't think there was, the Roman church wasn't sort of the main church at that time, if I recall.
And I think what's an important element in all of that, Dave, is that the early councils, 1 through 7, they're all in the East. Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, those are all Eastern cities. And, of course, this is one of the claims of the Eastern Orthodox tradition. They say, look, we are the earliest. We're the most original form of Christendom. Mm-hmm. So you would have bishops who would meet together, and they might call what could could be referenced as an ecumenical council, which would mean that all of the churches were to have representation at the, council. And they are all in the eastern part of the world. And so, you know, as you think of the branches of Christendom, I think the claim of the Eastern Orthodox Church is we're the original. You know, all these early decisions were decided largely by our community. The Roman Catholic, I think, would say something similar to that. They would say, we go back to Peter. You know, we have the authority of Peter. I think the Protestant claim is we follow the Bible, right? So there are these claims that are made.
Ken, given that this took place in 325, in the Nicene Creed, would the bishops that called for this council then hearken back to, say, the Book of Acts and say, look, they had a problem there.
Yeah.
So they, in like manner, we have a problem here, so we're looking to that example.
Yeah, I'm glad you raised. That's helpful, Joe, because if you read the Book of Acts in Acts 15, there are challenges that rose in the apostolic church. And, you know, it appears that James, the brother of Jesus, who at one time thought his brother was probably mentally ill, but who saw his brother raised from the dead, had become a leader of the church. So here you have early apostles, James, Peter, John, and they have a council, and they work through challenges that took place. So that's exactly right. The church has to be able to resolve problems. It has to be able to meet challenges. And Nicaea became such a critical council because it was dealing with a heresy that's devastating to Christianity and was spreading rapidly. And this, of course, then gets us into some questions that I think are appropriate. Like, what's the essence of Christianity? I mean, what is it that everybody has to believe to be a Christian? Well, it seems clear that Jesus is a central component of what we believe. And who was he? Was he God and man? And then the overarching question, well, then how does Jesus relate to God the Father and the Holy Spirit? And so the early councils were addressing these types of issues. I also think it's important because I remember having lunch with a theologian one day, and he said to me, he said, I don't think it's so much that you have to believe certain things that are correct to be Christian. I think you have to be a person who is a gracious, kind, and loving person. And I said, well, I think it's both. I think you have, as Paul the Apostle says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. You can't believe just anything about Jesus. There are certain things, even in the Gospels, Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, right, you'll die in your sins. John 3:36, you know, it seems clear that the early Christians thought that there were things that needed to be believed, and therefore things that needed to be defended.
In a sense, it's really critical in the sense that it's not just a doctrine, oh yeah, okay, I believe in this, you know, list of... Okay, we put that aside.
Yeah,
it's that these things have consequences in your personal life.
That's right.
If Jesus is not God, then you don't relate to God through Jesus in the same way that you do if he is God.
That's right.
So it's not just a, you know, a statement. It's not just a proposition that you believe.
Right.
But it has deep consequences in your personal life.
That's a very important point. I mean... your early councils largely took the position, Dave, that you should look at Christianity through the prism of the incarnation, that Jesus was God and man. Mm-hmm. Therefore, on the cross, he could reconcile God and man. Or Jesus is God and man. Therefore, when you encounter Jesus, you've really encountered God. And so a heresy like the Arians or Arianism, they came along and says, well, Jesus is a special creature, mm-hmm. but he's only a creature. And again, I'll bet everybody listening to my voice right now has had Jehovah's Witnesses knock at the door. And I often will say to them, have you ever heard of Arius of Alexandria? And they'll inevitably say no. And I'd say, you'd like him. So lots of counsels here.
Just a diversion for a moment. Why do you think that, I mean, back in that time, why do you think Arius, why do you think people that followed his viewpoint? I mean, they've certainly are students of the word. They certainly know that there are other viewpoints that that other bishops that they interact with disagree with them on. Why do they go down this path of choosing to reject the teaching of Scripture?
Well, it's
I mean, do you think it's a demonic thing, or is it a?
Well, it's a good question. I think one possible response to that question, Dave, is that there are select passages that if you look at without a deep synergistic element, I mean, the Father is greater than I.
Right. So you.
There are these select passages that if you isolate them and don't take them into their fullest context, they may lead you to conclude, well, Jesus didn't know the time of his coming. Or, so I do think to be, you know, to be as honest and forthright, I do think that the church found itself in a situation where they were asking some very profound theological questions. We're monotheists. Mm-hmm. We believe in one God. Our God is the God of the Old Testament. But how does Jesus relate to the God of the Old Testament? And so, you know, I remember years ago with my friend Robert Bowman, we both worked at the Christian Research Institute at the time, founded by Walter Martin. We met with three leading Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, it was a pretty intense conversation, but we were looking at passage to passage, mm-hmm. and they'd raise a passage, and we'd try to counter it with another passage. So I think part of the answer of that is they were in a challenging time. And I think one of the ways of thinking about it is, well, wait a second. Jesus is special, and he's unique, but he's subordinate to God the mm-hmm. Father, to Yahweh Elohim. Mm-hmm. I would tell you this, too, though, and it's interesting that you raised it, Dave. You know, sometimes people ask me, well, what is the role of the demonic? Where do we really have to look out for the devil? And I would say, as a student of the Bible, I think the answer to that question is in false doctrine.
He's a deceiver.
I think that the greatest power, potentially, mm-hmm. of the demonic realm is in deceiving people. Mm-hmm. And I think I can cite passages that indicate that that is, in fact, the case. And so, you know, Paul says, be careful about the way you live your life and your doctrinal beliefs. I mean, here's John, who has this lovely title of the disciple whom Jesus loved. John says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirit, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Mm-hmm. So the issue of doctrine really is very important, and these councils kind of guide us through. So let's take a few of them. Mm-hmm. So at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the council, after much debate, they condemned Arianism. They defined the Son of God as co-substantial or co-substantial with the Father. And out of this council, slowly and gradually, came a creedal statement known as the Nicene Creed. And I think the Nicene Creed is arguably the most important ecumenical creed ever written. Mm-hmm. It's a creed that the Eastern Orthodox embrace. It's a creed that Roman Catholics and Protestants embrace. Mm-hmm. And it's longer than the Apostles' Creed, but it came out of the council. Right? And so Jesus is not a creature. The Father didn't create the Son and then through the Son create everything else. No, Jesus is equal to the Father. He shares the divine nature that the Father has. And so the full deity of Christ. Now, I think what you begin to see here is And this is what I think is important about these councils. They were really majoring in the majors. These early councils are really getting at what's the essence. The second council is Constantinople, which today we would recognize as being in Turkey. It's now Istanbul, which, of course, I think is another interesting element. Christendom has had to battle with competing religious and political forces through history. Constantinople has been overrun by Islam. And so the Eastern Orthodox, whatever you think of their theology, they're tough people. They've battled Islam for a very long time. And then in the 20th century, they battled communism. And they, you know, they haven't given up the ship. So the Eastern Church, I think, has suffered a lot more persecution than the Western Church ever has. And most of these councils, so Constantinople, and sometimes we refer to Constantinople I, it was in AD 381, they condemned the Macedonians who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And they again confirmed and extended the Nicene Creed. So you begin to see here that the Trinity is beginning to take formal shape. Nicaea had to defend the deity of Christ. Constantinople had to defend the deity of the Holy Spirit. Then Ephesus 431, it condemned Nestorianism, which held that there were two distinct persons in the incarnate Christ, a human and divine. And so Nestorianism, and this is part of our Christology, the early church said, look, Jesus was not two people, he was one person. But while he was one person, he had distinct natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature. And so there wasn't a human Jesus and then a divine Jesus in terms of personhood. There was only one person. And that one person was the Word or the Eternal Son. And so that one person had a human nature and a divine nature. Now, out of this comes the conclusion that Mary should be recognized as the Mother of God, the Theotokos. Now, what's interesting about that, of course, is one of the controversies within Christendom, particularly from a Protestant point of view, is devotion to the Virgin Mary. And Orthodox and Catholics embrace devotion to the Virgin. They don't worship her theologically, technically. Latria is the Greek word for worship. That's given only to God. But in a Catholic context, dulia is given to the saints, honor, right? We even in Protestantism, we honor Athanasius, right? We honor the Apostle Paul. Well, that would be dulia, but the Virgin gets hyperdulia, extreme honor. Well, what's interesting, though, the Theotokos idea is not so much about Mary, it's about Christ, that the person that was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary was none other than God.
Yeah.
And so the council starts to say, look, Jesus is one person, but he has two natures, human and divine.
It shows you how important the study of, at minimum, councils is, if not Christian theology, because if you've got that wrong, you slip into error awfully quickly.
Yes, yes.
If you go around thinking that Christ was two persons, you're into Nestorianism rather than two natures in one person. It's easy to fall into error.
That's
if you're
exactly
not careful.
Right. And you can begin to see where a Orthodox Christian, Eastern Orthodox, or a Roman Catholic might say, you Protestants are Johnny-come-latelys. You're affirming all this stuff, but you're affirming it on our authority. How dare you we're just going to start all over, right?
That brings up this kind of question of, you frequently refer to the historic Orthodox, historic Christianity.
Yes.
What do you include in that in terms of councils? Would you say that things began to get kind of funny after the fifth or seventh council, or I mean, you wouldn't include 21, for instance.
That's right.
As being part of the historic Christian faith.
Yeah. Well, let me come back to that because I want to talk a little bit more about the councils, and then I'll do just what you're asking.
Okay.
So Chalcedon number four, a fourth council, is very important. It's AD 451, 451. They condemned monophysitism and Eutychianism by defending that Christ had two distinct natures and was therefore true God and true man. Now, monophysitism and Eutychianism essentially taught that Christ had one nature. Now, notice the theology. Jesus is one person with two natures. The heresy is to make him two persons with one nature. So the church is wrestling with these. No, Jesus is not two people. He's one person, but he has dual natures. And the heresies wanted to flip it and make him two people with one nature. Now, I also want to make this point, and I think it's an important one when we come to your question, Dave. That important question is, these councils didn't say anything or affirm anything that the early Christians did not already believe. It would be a mistake to think that no Christian believed in the deity of Christ before Nicaea.
Yeah, I mean, that's what you hear, of course, from some Dan Brown and people like that.
And that's another element that is in all of this. I mean, there's the Dan Brown. There are the people who come along and say this was all political.
Right.
And, you know, Constantine invented Christianity by having the authority. The reality is, if the councils are looked at carefully and we examine the historical time period, that Nicaea did nothing other than affirm what Christians had already believed, or that Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon just said, look, let's be a little more precise here in what we're saying. These councils didn't invent doctrine. They affirmed doctrine, and they felt the need to make sure this doctrine circulates around the entire church.
Kind of written down.
And the creed becomes very important.
Right.
Because after all, these are churches, and churches have worship services. Churches engage in a time of confession of their sins. They sing hymns to the Lord. And so these creeds became very important as a way of tying them together. But Christians believed in the deity of Christ in the first century. Christians believed in the deity of Christ almost immediately. So it's important not to think of these as, well, nobody believed these until, you know, the bishops got up there and coerced everybody to hold them. Now, from that point, after Nicaea 325, Constantinople 1381, Ephesus 431, Chalcedon 451, then you have three other councils that are important. Constantinople 2 in 553, Constantinople 3 in 680 to 81, and then a second Council of Nicaea in 787. And they deal with doctrinal elements, monothelitism, for example, in Constantinople 3. That meant that there were people who said Jesus only had one will. No, he's one person, but he has two wills because he has two natures. So you can still see the church hammering out not the deity of Christ, but the implications of Jesus being both God and man. Now, after 7, the councils take on somewhat of a different shape. And Dave, I'm going to respond to your good question. And again, the question is, how do we make sense of these councils? Who embraces these councils, and how many, and what are the more significant ones? Here is an article that I picked up off of the Wikipedia. It talks about ecumenical councils. It says the Assyrian Church accepts 1 and 2, so the Assyrians would be part of the Eastern Orthodox. Later, maybe even part of the Oriental Orthodox. The Oriental Orthodox accept 1, 2, and 3. That's Coptic. The Coptics are Oriental Orthodox. They're not Eastern Orthodox. They're Oriental Orthodox. So Within Eastern Orthodoxy, there is these two theological traditions. One, Eastern Orthodox, Greek, Russian, etc., and then the Oriental. And the Oriental Orthodox disagree with the Eastern Orthodox about the two natures of Christ. Mm-hmm. Eastern Orthodox accepts 1 through 7. Catholicism accepts 1 through 21. Anglicanism accepts 1 through 7, but conditionally. Lutherans and Methodists, 1 through 7, with reservations. Other Protestants accept none, and the non-Trinitarians accept none of them at all. Mm. So the answer, Dave, would be that I think it's very fair to say that the earliest councils were the most important. Mm-hmm. And they dealt with basic Christology and, by implication, the doctrine of the Trinity. As the councils go on, they deal with things that are less central to historic Christianity. So I'm going to say that as a Protestant Christian, a Protestant evangelical Christian, I'm very thankful for these church councils. I hold them in high esteem. I recognize that as an evangelical Protestant that there was a lot happening in Christianity before I ever came along. Mm-hmm. I recognize that there were Christians who lived and died for the faith. I mean, a lot of Christians in the early centuries, they not only had to battle, you know, the Greco-Roman culture, later a barbarian culture, later an Islamic culture, a communist culture. So I have a lot of respect for the early councils, and I would, to some degree or another, emphasize especially the first four, but I have respect even for the first seven. Now, of course, things happen within church history. There have been two major, major splits within Christendom. In the 11th century, 1054, the Eastern Church and the Western Church split. So after 1054, you have the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic. Before that, there was just the Catholic Church or just the Orthodox Church. And they divide over some important doctrinal issues. But they also are divided over, I think, extraneous theological issues. There are also other things that contribute to the divide. Language. The language of the West is Latin. The language of the East is Greek. They have a different culture. And so the church splits. And so now there's two branches of Christendom. And then another major division happens in the 16th century. And that's where the Western Church, the Catholic Church, has a split. We call this the Protestant Reformation. Luther, who is a Catholic monk, he's in the Augustinian tradition. And he has a lot of issues. I kind of like studying Luther because Luther was a guy who had challenges in life. And he had a father confessor. Luther would be in the confessional for 5 or 6 hours, asking the question, have I confessed everything? Is there any secret sin I haven't confessed? I can relate to that. I'm a bit of a, I have that little voice in the back of my head. I'm a bit of an insecure person in terms of my inner psychology. I think Luther was. So one of Luther's advisors said, I think what would be good for you is to go study the Bible. I think the Bible would give you some assurance that you can't seem to find in any other place. And of course, studying the Bible is a dangerous thing. And Luther began studying seriously. And by the way, Luther is a world-class scholar. He is a theological genius. And he masters the content of the New Testament and Old Testament. He's reading it in Greek, but he can also read it in the original languages. Mm-hmm. And Luther then takes issue with the Roman Catholic Church of the period and says that I disagree with the Catholic Church about what is the final authority It's scripture over scripture and tradition. And we're justified not by instrumental grace that comes through the sacraments plus faith and works, but we're justified by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Mm-hmm. So the Western Church is now split, and in the 16th century, we now have three branches of Christendom. Now, you know, there are lots of questions here, and I think it's important for Christians to have history lessons because, you know, the church didn't start in the 20th century with Billy Graham. Mm-hmm.
Let me ask this question. Why do you think we need councils at all? Why did God in the formation of, say, the New Testament write it in such a way that it led to what would seem confusion about some of these issues? So it wasn't plain that Jesus was God. I mean, you study it and you conclude, yeah, it's really pretty clear.
Yeah.
But it takes a lot of effort to tease that out.
And by the way, Dave, there are skeptics who ask that. I remember an individual skeptic saying to me personally, he said, okay, I think you make a pretty good case for the resurrection of Jesus. But if I become a Christian, what branch do I join? And why do you have so many divisions within it? I mean, there are people who would say, can't all this be simpler?
Can't we all just get along?
Can't we all just get along? Right, yeah. I think the answer to that difficult question, and that's why I think a couple things, Dave. I think, one, we need to know our history. We need to teach our people a basic history. Not everybody's going to be a church historian. Right. Not everybody is going to be a formal theologian that knows the biblical languages, etc. But I think it's important to know our story, to know where we fit in. I think a couple other things that come out of this. I would say I think there is something very good and important that comes out of all of this. That is, God, for whatever reason, likes or puts up with messiness. I mean, even in the first century, you got the apostles living and they need a council. Mm-hmm. So maybe part of the brokenness, fallenness of humanity means that, boy, things are messy, but human beings are messy. Churches are messy. Theology is never perfect. Another comment about that, very good question, Dave, is for me, and I can't speak for everybody, and I can't speak even for RTB or even my own church tradition. A very important part of my ministry personally, and this is beyond my work here at Reasons mm-hmm. to Believe, is I think it's very important whenever possible to bring historic Christians together, to say to the world that you're right. At first look, it looks like we are very divided. But you know, you have someone like a C.S. Lewis who says, "No, actually, when we look at Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, we have a core Christianity." Mm-hmm. And I personally think it's very important to tell the story, to invite people. And part of it is a biblical reason. I mean, Jesus prayed in John 17 that his church would be one, the way he, the Son, was one with the Father. Now, I conclude all of Jesus' prayers are answered. Jesus never prays a prayer that's not answered. Now the question is, when will that church be one as the Son is one with the Father? Some within my theological tradition would say that's only going to happen in the eschaton. Mm-hmm. It's only going to happen in the end of the ages. Mm-hmm. Of course, I would raise the question, couldn't we do some of it now?
Well, that's what Paul urges us to do.
Even if there are... insurmountable differences between Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant. Now, some would say that. Some would say the problems are insurmountable. I'm not sure I agree with that totally. I'd want to maybe be more specific. But even if it is, I mean, couldn't churches that are more united, couldn't churches that have more in common be united? I mean, I'll take my own tradition, the Presbyterian Reformed tradition. We have three or four very conservative Presbyterian and Reformed church bodies. Couldn't those Reformed Presbyterian bodies take steps to have more unity? You know, couldn't non-denominational churches that have a lot in common say, you know, we're going to kind of work to bring more unity? I mean, couldn't some of the conservative Baptist churches say, you know, we're gonna emphasize more of the unity that we have? Mm-hmm. And I think your question's a terrific question. What is it that leads to division in the body of Christ? Well, it could be doctrinal error. We know that. It could also be, however, that Christians don't want to be united. And I guess I would ask the question, why not? Why not? Now, I think, too, and I'm looking at our time, and I'm trying to keep our programs reasonable in terms of their length. I do want to comment about a couple more councils here. Obviously, a council was held by the Catholic Church in response to the Protestant Reformation. This was the Council of Trent, and it was held from 1546 to 1562. The dates there give a little one way or another. I think it's interesting that the Council of Trent started the year that Luther died and ended the year that Calvin died. And so it's interesting to think about it in that context. Well, the Council of Trent decided, you know what, the Catholic Church does need reformation, but the Protestants went too far. Mm-hmm. So they held a council at Trent. They called to meet the crisis of the Protestant Reformation. They proclaimed the Bible and tradition as the rule of faith. They defined the doctrine of the Mass, the sacraments, justification, purgatory, indulgences, invocation of the saints, veneration of sacred images. So that was the Catholic response. And if we come a little further, Vatican I is important, but I think Vatican II is a very important council. It's held from 1962 to 1965. I remember Pope John the 23rd. He was a very interesting and dynamic pope because the popes played significant roles in history, sometimes politically, sometimes religiously. I mean, I think Pope John Paul II is one of the most important people of the 20th century. If Time magazine had picked him as the most influential person of the 20th century, I wouldn't have blinked. Mm-hmm. There are people who actually think Pope John Paul did as much to defeat communism, which resulted in the fall of the Berlin Wall, than Ronald Reagan or any other political leader.
Ooh, how about that?
So, you know, popes can play very significant roles in one way or another. Popes can also be very corrupt, mm-hmm. by the way, right? We know that from church history. Vatican II, convoked by Pope John the 23rd, it's 16 documents reaffirmed the principles of the Roman Catholic faith and morality in a new style and authorized numerous developments in Eucharistic liturgy, the sacraments, and by the way, at Vatican II, different than the Council of Trent. I mean, at the Council of Trent, there were anathemas against the Protestants. You know, anybody who believes you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, let him be cursed. Anybody who believes Scripture is the supreme authority, let him be cursed. Vatican II changes. Now, the question is, the doctrine didn't change. But they now, in Vatican II, they call Protestants separated brethren. Mm-hmm. Separated brethren.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So these are important elements, and I would summarize by saying that I look at history pretty passionately. I think that some of Christianity's greatest thinkers have already lived and died. I think some of Christianity's greatest documents are in the past. And if I could raise C.S. Lewis, who is a person I have a lot of admiration for, you know, Lewis would say that there is what he called chronological snobbery, that because we live in the present, because we live in a more technologically advanced time, because we live now, we kind of look down our nose at the centuries that preceded it. And in many ways, look, I wouldn't have wanted to have lived in the Middle Ages. I mean, I might live to be 35 if I were lucky. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't have wanted to face the bubonic plague without any serious medication.
Or get your head lopped off for heresy.
Have my head cut off, you know, or any number of things. So there are a lot of advantages of living in the modern world and the technology. And Dave, a lot of those advances come from science and medicine. And so there are these many benefits. On the other hand, I think we can also say that a very important part of Christianity happened in the past, in the ancient world, in the medieval world, and that theologically there were these theologians. And I like what Lewis says. C.S. Lewis wrote an introduction to Athanasius's book on the Incarnation. By the way, you can go on the RTB site and read my brief introduction to On the Incarnation. But Lewis said, if you're going to read a modern book, now, he wanted people to read modern books. He wanted people to read his books. And I want people to read modern books. I want them to read my books. But Lewis says, for every modern book you read, read two old books. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think Christianity is very different. When I recently debated a Hindu and a Buddhist in light of my book, God Among Sages. Justin Brierley, who has a very popular apologetics-oriented show in Great Britain, had me come on and talk about Hinduism with a Hindu and Buddhism with a Buddhist. And I think that's perfectly appropriate. If you're going to write a book about somebody else's religion, you ought to have to go on the air with people who hold those religions, or you have no business writing them. What's interesting, though, is I recognized immediately when I was on with the Hindu and the Buddhist that Hinduism and Buddhism do not look at history the same way I do as a Christian. Hindus really are not very concerned with whether Krishna ever existed at all. Mm-hmm. And Buddhists are more concerned than Hindus, but even they say we don't know what century the Buddha lived in. But for a Christian, I would say Jesus was born under the reign of Caesar Augustus. He died under the reign of Tiberius Caesar. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. I think of BC AD. Mm-hmm. You know, what's interesting is I have lots of friends who love they love fiction. They love, you know, things like superheroes. My favorite superhero is Teddy Roosevelt or Audie Murphy. Those are my favorite superheroes. But a lot of people like fiction. I love it when something is historical. Like when I watch a movie based on, you know, a true story. Like, oh, yeah. What really happened, right? I think part of that interest is my Christian element coming out. I don't want to be told that, well, you know, some of the things we know about Jesus, they may have been embellished. They may never have happened. Mm-hmm. No, I want to know that Jesus actually lived in the real world, that, you know, he died on a real cross, and people actually in time and space saw him raised from the dead. And so as a historic Christian living in the modern world, I love history. In fact, somebody at some point called it his story, that God has lived in the real historical world. So I think it's good, Joe and Dave, for Christians to know their story. Mm-hmm. I think it's good for our churches to go back and say, it's true, you have a relationship with God. That relationship is based upon your personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, But it's also important to know that we're part of a historical community and movement. And maybe most important in terms of that movement are things that have happened in the past.
Yeah. A couple of questions.
Yeah.
Have there been any Protestant councils?
That's a good question. It's a good question because I think in some ways it conveys the differences that exists in Protestant Christendom. No formal and official, but there have been informal councils. For example, Luther and other Protestant reformers met early on, and they tried to kind of hammer out their differences. Mm-hmm. And they met at a particular locale, but Zwingli and Luther couldn't get along. And the story is Luther hammered the table and said, "This is my body." Mm-hmm. And Zwingli took a less than literal view of the Eucharist.
Right.
If I could make a point, and my Protestant friends may not be happy to hear me say that, I think that's a weakness of our tradition. I think the Protestant leaders should have stayed in that house 100 years if it took it and hammered out more mm-hmm. unity. I think one of Protestantism's weaknesses, and I'll also tell you what I think its strength is, I think one of our weaknesses is we don't care enough about unity, or we haven't cared enough. Mm-hmm. I think one of the great strengths of the Protestant tradition is Scripture. In one word, Scripture. There is something in the Bible you can't find anywhere else. Mm-hmm. And that is in no way to undermine the importance of tradition. I think Scripture should be read and understood within the context of the historical elements. But there's nothing in church tradition that can compare with Holy Writ, as it's sometimes referred to.
I suppose, in a sense, this council for the inerrancy of Scripture.
Yeah, there you go.
That could be sort of a something approaching
an evangelical, the International Society, it's drawing together. I think you see at various times where, and by the way, I think you also see various times where the branches of Christendom have closed ranks. I'm told during World War II, Protestants and Catholics had to cooperate mm-hmm. with each other because they had common enemies. In communism, branches of Christendom had to hold the line together. It could be, depending on your eschatological interpretation, some hold that the future will involve great suffering and persecution for the church. It could be that there will be a lot more unity mm-hmm. at that point. But all of these are important questions, and I think it's important to kind of understand where people are coming from, where the Eastern Orthodox tradition is, the Roman Catholic, the Protestant. And I think it's also important as a modern Christian to be appreciative of the things that have been done. I mean, Athanasius was exiled numerous times. There have been great Christian leaders that have suffered a lot to defend what we believe mm-hmm. to be, the truth of Scripture.
One final question.
Yeah, sure.
In reading a Christian history, do you have any recommendations?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that, Dave. There are some very good materials out there. A man named Bruce Shelley has a book, Church History in Plain Language.
Yeah, I think that's the name of it.
So, go on Amazon and Bruce Shelley has it's a one volume, it's kind of a very quick presentation, but it's a kind of book, Joe, that if you'd never had much knowledge of church history, it can just kind of introduce you to it. Yaroslav Pelikan, the great Yale historian, he has a multi-volume set in church history. And in my book, which I have right here, without a doubt, I have a chapter on the creeds, and there are book recommendations on the history of the faith.
Okay, great.
All right, well, we're not done talking about this topic. We're going to pick it up with more, kind of a mere Christianity bent to all of this in the second podcast. So we will pick it up next time. Ken, thank you for your thoughts on this one, and we'll look forward to more. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also, find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.